About 30 minutes later, I start, and I want to encourage you to take your Bible now to open to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. You know, in our day, probably there's no other item and issue that has come under such attack. Of course, the authority of Scripture. But who is Jesus? That issue is an issue that is debated. It's questioned. It's, in fact, you know, so many times I've sat down with different groups of non-Christians and different contexts, and all the opinions about who Jesus is come flying. Let me give you a quick summary of the viewpoints of various religions and cults, and you may be well aware of them, but for example, the Baha'i faith says Jesus is a manifestation of God and a prophet, but that he is inferior to Muhammad and Baha'u'llah. If you ask the Buddhist, they will say he's not God, but rather he is an enlightened man. Hinduism has various views about Jesus, but generally they say he is one of many gods, or that he is a wise man, like Krishna. Islam, of course, says that Jesus is just a prophet, inferior to Muhammad. Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that Jesus is a created being, the first one, but certainly not God. The Mormons say that he is the half-brother of Lucifer, who became one of many gods. And then there's the vast others of in our culture see Jesus as just a good example, even a social liberator who died a tragic death at the age of 33, and that he was one of a great moral teacher, but just one of many that the world has seen. A great man, but just a man. Well, the real issue is not who others say Jesus is, but the question is, who did Jesus say that he is? And that, I believe, is where we need to begin, because the Bible alone gives us the truth about what Jesus actually said. And so that's why we go to the Bible, the Word of God, and our text is John chapter 10. I'm going to read it out, and I encourage you to follow along if you have a Bible in front of you. If you don't, there's little blue ones there, I think. John 10, verse 22-42. Then came the feast of dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was in the temple area walking in Solomon's colonnade. The Jews gathered around him, saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Again, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any of them," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "It is not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods.' If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came in the scripture cannot be broken, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father." Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. Here he stayed, and many people came to him. They said, "Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true." And in that place, many believed in Jesus. Well, this is a dialogue that Jesus, one of the things about John's gospel that makes it quite different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke's gospel is there's a lot of dialogue, a lot of the words of Jesus and the dialogue he had, and we're given some unique perspective in John's gospel, which is one of the reasons why many people are so drawn to it. And the question on the minds of these people who were talking with Jesus is stated in verse 24, if you look there. If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly, tell us clearly. Now, the word Messiah, we have to, just so you understand, the word Messiah simply means, is a Hebrew word which means anointed one. And it's equivalent to the Greek word Christ. So some versions will say, you know, are you the Christ? Some other versions say, are you the Messiah? But it's the same thing. Christ is just the Greek word. Messiah is the Hebrew word, but they mean God's anointed one. Now, the idea of Messiah was rooted in the Old Testament. And so I just want to do a little quick recap of what the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah and who he would be and what he came to do. And that'll help us, I think, understand what Jesus' response is. And so, first of all, if you want to quickly turn to Psalm 2, as I said, the Messiah, the idea was all rooted in the Old Testament. And we see right at the beginning of Psalms, some teaching about the Messiah. We see that in Psalm 2, he is the anointed one is said to be God's unique king. Look what it says in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers together against the Lord and his anointed one. There's that word, the Messiah. Jump down to verse, we'll keep going. Let them break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. So the Messiah here is said to be God's son in a special relationship with God. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance. Verse 8, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter and dash them to pieces like pottery. So this picture of Messiah is, this is a powerful king. He's, in verse 2, he's a king. Verse 7, he's said to be God's son. Verse 8, his inheritance and rule is over all the nations. So the picture of the Messiah is becoming a little clearer with Psalm 2. And then there's a 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. I won't read all of these passages, but in that passage, God promised David that David's kingdom would last forever. Now, the problem is David's kingdom, humanly speaking, when you look at it, didn't last. It actually, the Davidic line of kings came to an end. So how could it be that God's promise to David could be fulfilled? Well, it would be, the fulfillment would become in the Messiah, who would be called the Son of David. And of course, we now know that that is referring to Jesus. In fact, in Mark chapter 12, in verse 35, it was the common held belief, it says in that verse, that it was the common held belief in Jesus' day, even among the Jews, that the Messiah would be the Son of David. So we know that the Jews of that day interpreted saw the fulfillment of 2 Samuel 7:13, that promise to David, that they saw that being fulfilled in this figure, the Messiah. Psalm 110 in verse 1, another important psalm about the Messiah. David calls the Messiah his Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. So David is calling the Messiah Lord, and the Lord or the Messiah is differentiated from God the Father in that psalm, which again underscores the idea of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and we know Holy Spirit as well. So from all this, the Jews anticipated this day that the coming Messiah would be a mighty king. He would overthrow enemies. He would establish God's rule and reign in the form of renewed Davidic kingdom. And that was all the expectation. And then Jesus comes. And do you remember what Jesus asked his disciples, who they thought, he said, who do others say that I am? And he, well, who do you say that I am? And remember what Peter said? He said, you are the Christ. In other words, you are the Messiah. And what does Jesus say to that? He said, this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. So in other words, Jesus saying, you're right, Peter. You were right in calling me the Messiah, but ultimately, let's understand that you didn't come up with this and figure it all out on your own human understanding. God has revealed this to you to open your eyes. And of course, that has to happen to us as well. That's why we are here. If we know Jesus as our Savior, it's because God has opened our eyes to see who Jesus really is. But then interestingly, Jesus tells Peter something in Mark's version. It doesn't say it in Matthew's gospel, but Mark's version says that Jesus told Peter not to tell anyone who he was. Now, that often confused me when I was younger in my faith. I said, why would Jesus tell them not to tell who he was? I mean, didn't Jesus want to get the news out? I mean, he came. Why would Jesus tell them not to tell others in that moment who he was? Well, the reason is this. Because Jesus in his first coming didn't come to conquer, but he came to die on the cross, he warned people not to tell Peter not to tell anyone he was the Messiah, because they would easily misinterpret the kind of Messiah that he was. Because in his first coming, Jesus came to suffer and to die. Remember the passage in Psalm 2 that I just read about the conquering and king? And Jesus is that Messiah, but in his first coming, he didn't come to do all that. That will only take place at his second coming. Do you remember the conversation that Jesus had with Pilate? The eve of his crucifixion, Pilate asked Jesus if he's the king of the Jews, if he's the Messiah. And Jesus said, yes, yes. So when people say, oh, Jesus never said he was the Messiah, well, yes, he did. Another clear example is John 4:26. This is the conversation with a Samaritan woman who mentioned that when the Messiah comes, he's going to sort out all the problems. He's going to fix everything. And Jesus said, I am he. So Jesus didn't necessarily go around saying, I'm the Messiah to everybody and to the crowds, because he knew that the kind of Messiah they were looking for was different in terms of his first coming that he came to accomplish. But he did, when he was asked, say, yes, I am the Messiah. And there's multiple occasions, as I've shown you. So when Jesus is asked, are you the Messiah, John 10, look what he says in verse 25. He says, Jesus answered, I did tell you, but you do not believe. So Jesus has already told them in as much that he is the Messiah, but he says, you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, I want to just jump down here. He says in verse 27, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I'll say more about that later. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Very important statement. And again, look what verse 31 says. His Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. Why do they pick up stones at that moment? What has Jesus just said that so aggravated them? Verse 32, Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works. Which of these do you stone me? We are not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Let me point out some things from this text that I believe are critical for us to understand. Number one, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. Who is God? Notice the progression in this, even in this passage. Jesus, they ask him, are you the Messiah? Verse 24, he replies basically, yes, but you don't believe me. And then in verse 30, he says, the kind of Messiah is I and the Father are one. Now that's really important, because he is not just the anointed one sent by God, but Jesus is saying the kind of Messiah he is God. You see, he's not just sent by God to do all this, but Jesus saying that the kind of Messiah he is, that he is God. I and the Father are one. Now, sometimes, over the centuries, of course, people who deny the divinity of Christ, and I've talked to people who deny the divinity of Christ, and they look at this passage and they say, well, Jesus, when he says, I and the Father are one, he's just meaning we're one in purpose. We're one in unity. But that wouldn't have aggravated, if that was true, that wouldn't have aggravated the Jewish people like it did. The reason they're so aggravated is because they understand, as Jesus was actually trying to convey, that he is not just one in purpose and one in unity, but he is one in nature and essence with the Father. So when Jesus says, I and the Father are one, he means that he is one in essence, one in nature with the Father, meaning just as much as the Father, God the Father is God, Jesus is God. Now we know this is what he meant because the Jewish people pick up stones to try and kill him because they claim he's blaspheming. Because in their mind, he is a man. They even say it. You are a mere man, verse 33, claiming to be God. So in their mind, they fully understood what Jesus was saying. It's just they disagreed with him. It's one thing to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't think you can say that given the truth of the scripture. It's another thing to say, okay, I see Jesus claimed to be God, but I don't believe it. That's something else. I don't think somebody who has thoroughly investigated the scriptures and who has carefully examined them, I don't think an honest person can say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Because just this passage alone is making it, I think, abundantly crystal clear of who Jesus was actually claiming to be. Now, this is an interesting passage because if you go on after Jesus makes this claim and this defense, he defends his claim by quoting from a very obscure psalm. Jesus answered them, verse 34, Is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? Now, this is a very obscure psalm. It's Psalm 82. I've put a little footnote there so you can understand. And this requires some explanation because Jesus is not advocating polytheism here, many gods. What is he talking about here? He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father has set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? This requires a little bit of explanation. So let me do my best to explain this to you. In verse 34, as I said, Jesus quotes from Psalm 82, specifically verse 6, which reads, I have said you are gods. Now, the context, again, whenever something is unclear in the Bible, it's important to understand and always let Scripture interpret Scripture. Because we can come with our own thoughts and, oh, Jesus means this, Jesus means that. But where, as much as possible, we have to understand is that we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So what is the Scripture saying? Well, you've got to go back and you've got to read Psalm 82. Let me read it out. In this psalm, the psalm was talking about earthly judges and rulers that are in positions of great authority and on one level are appointed by God for that office. And so that's why this psalm calls them gods with quotation marks, because they are godlike in the sense that they wield great authority and great power. And in this psalm, God, as it were, summons them, these rulers, to act justly and fairly because they weren't. Let me just read the psalm. And if you have it in front of you, I encourage you to follow. It says in Psalm 82, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? So God is calling them to account. He's saying, you're not doing your job. You're in positions of authority. You have God-like authority to bring judgment, and you're not doing it well. In verse 33, God says, defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And then it goes back. The gods know nothing. They understand nothing. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. You are all sons of the Most High. But God says, you will die like mere mortals. You will fall like every other ruler. Rise up, O God, judge the earth, for all the nations are your inheritance. Now I realize this is a bit of a tricky psalm to reconcile, but We have to understand that verse 7 is crucial. After they have been called gods, verse 6 tells us, or verse 7, you will die like mere mortals. So in other words, these are just men that the psalm is referring to. They may be powerful, but they're just men. Now, why does Jesus quote from this psalm? In a sense, as it were, to prove that he is God. Well, that's a good question. I believe in quoting from Psalm 82, his point is this. If the scripture uses the term gods, in quotation, to describe powerful men who are rulers and judges, and if those hold on an important role can be said to be like gods, how much more can the one that God has chosen and anointed, i.e. the Messiah? How much more should Jesus be considered God, capital G, because he is the ultimate and the perfect ruler, and he meets out justice perfectly. He defends the weak and the fatherless. So all this stuff that man isn't, Jesus is the perfect man. And therefore, Jesus is saying, why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I say I'm God's son? Jesus is using, as it were, scripture to maybe an obscure scripture, but he's trying to use that scripture to point out that he is God with a capital G. Now, some of you may be listening, aren't fully sure about who Jesus is and his claims, and certain all the people, the friends, the family, the people that you meet at work with, the people that you know in school, you do encounter who are skeptical about Jesus' claim to be God. And so what more can we say to them? What more can you say? Well, I believe we can say this, and this is the second point. Not only does Jesus claim to be the Messiah who is God, and not only does Jesus make that claim, but this is important, number two, the works of Jesus validate his words. Okay? A lot of people make all kinds of claims. In fact, there's a long history of people who claim to be God, but do they back up their claim by their works? Only Jesus did. Notice again in verse 25, this comes out, I've highlighted it. It says, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. So what is Jesus saying? After he's claiming it, he's saying, no, don't just consider my words. Look at my works. Look at my works. Now, stop there for a minute. For those of us who follow Jesus, isn't that true of us as well, in a sense, that we don't just say things with our words about our beliefs, but those actions, our actions should back them up, right? Our actions should validate the things we say. And of course, sometimes they don't, and we're all sinful, and so we don't perfectly back up our words with our actions. We fall short. But Jesus perfectly backed up his words with his works. He had such a streak of good works. Think about it. All the healings, all the miracles. If you just take John's gospel, just do a little review. Okay, we're in John chapter 10, but if you've been following this series, hopefully you've paid close attention to all the miracles that he's done just recorded in this gospel. Let me give you a quick summary. John chapter 2, what did he do? Jesus turned water into wine. It's the favorite story for weddings, you know? Jesus turned water into wine. Now think about it, just technically, or Jesus could alter fluid at its chemical level by his words. Just think about it. Isn't that incredible? He could alter the chemical components and nature of something just by his words. Right? Wine, alcohol, has a different chemical, nature than water. Right? Different chemical formula. Jesus could just by his words alter that. Incredible. Chapter 4, what happened there? Well, Jesus heals a boy without being in the same place as that boy, right? So often in the Bible, Jesus heals people and he's in front of them or they're in front of him. And in this case, he heals somebody without even being in the same room, without even being in the same building. Incredible. Incredible power and authority. Okay, then chapter 5, we'll keep going. He healed a lame man who had been an invalid for 38 years. Basically, someone who had been stuck with the same thing his whole life, and suddenly his life, that disease ended when he encountered Jesus. Then in chapter 6, what happened there? Well, we saw that he fed 5,000 people. Men, it said, but we'd included women and children. There could have been 10,000 if you included women and children. He had fed so many people from one person's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. He multiplied food out of thin air. Poof. The amount of leftovers, this is the cool thing, the amount of leftovers were more than he had at the start. I love that. God is so generous, isn't he? Right? The amount that's at the end is more than at the start. Chapter 6, amazing. He walked on water. Another great feat of power, showing his power over the laws of nature. He calms the sea. Chapter 9, he healed a man born blind. We saw about that recently. What's the point? All this is to say that Jesus doesn't just say, believe in me. He says, look at my works. Now, I think this is really instructive, especially for maybe those of us who are parents. Because as Christian parents, it is our desire to pass our faith on to our children. But sometimes in our zeal, we say things like, well, just believe it because the Bible says it, or just believe it because Jesus said it. And on one level, that's true. But on another level, what we should be saying is, let's look at the evidence. Let's look at the evidence. Don't just believe Jesus because of what he said. Believe him because of what he did. We need to be very careful as parents or people who are teaching, but that we also not just point to the words of Jesus, but the works of Jesus. Because that's, in fact, what Jesus is doing here, isn't he? He's actually saying, the works I do in my Father's name testify about me. Right? He's saying, look at my works. In fact, go to verse 39. Let me just keep going here. Verse 37, sorry. He says even clearer, do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. Wow. He's saying, don't just believe me because I'm saying it. Pay attention to what I'm doing. Now that's amazing, isn't it? Because it puts such an importance in our witnessing to point people to the works of Jesus, not just the words of Jesus. It's caused me to think a lot about that lately. When we think about apologetics, when we think about passing on the faith to others, to defending the faith, how much emphasis do we put on the works of Jesus? We ought to certainly put as much, even more, Jesus is saying. Don't just believe me unless I do the works of my Father. So Jesus is giving us something too tangible. He's saying, look, if you don't accept what I'm saying, consider the works I've done. It reminds me of, in fact, now we don't have the opportunity like the disciples to see the works of Jesus unfold right in front of us in that same way. But we do have a record of the works of Jesus in Scripture, in this book, in the Holy Bible. We have a record of the works of Jesus. And so John will go on to record the greatest miracle of all, which was what? Guess what? The resurrection. That's the greatest work, the resurrection of Jesus. Though he was put to death, he came alive again after 3 days. The tomb was empty. Jesus appeared alive again to his followers. In fact, I believe that when we encounter skepticism about who Jesus is, and as we get into conversations with our family, with our friends, our colleagues, one of the most helpful things we can do is not just to tell them what we think who Jesus is or what we've come to believe, but is to encourage them to examine for themselves the works that Jesus did. And to say to people, hey, Jesus claimed he was God, but I believe he also showed he was God by the way he lived his life, by the miracles and the teaching, the works he did, including the resurrection. Why don't you read about it? Why don't you examine it? And encourage people to examine for themselves. In fact, that's what Jesus did to Thomas. Remember the story of Thomas? We call him Doubting Thomas. But he was actually probably a lot like you and me. He was somebody that wanted evidence for his faith. That's all. We're kind of hard on Thomas as if he's this terrible person who doubted God and Jesus and the resurrection. But actually, I kind of see a lot of myself in Thomas. Because, you know, the thing was, Thomas, he wasn't there when Jesus appeared to the disciples on the first evening of the resurrection day. And he got secondhand information, right? They're like, Jesus appeared, he's alive. And Thomas is like, you know what? Unless I see with my own eyes the nail piercings in Jesus' hands, I won't believe. Well, I'll tell you something. Thomas got what he wanted. A week later, Jesus shows up again with the resurrection body. And what does Jesus do? Very important. Jesus, it says, that he first showed them his nail-pierced hands. And then he spoke to Thomas. And he said, stop doubting and believe. Jesus didn't hammer Thomas. And he simply showed him evidence, which was his presence, his nail marks. He said, look, I'm the same Jesus. This is really me. Put your hands there if you want. You see, Jesus was gracious to Thomas. He said, let me show you some evidence. I wonder if we could do a better job at that as believers with others. Not to be angry with people when they don't understand or see, but to say, hey, look at the evidence. Let me show you some of it. Let me try my best to show you the evidence for the resurrection. Let me do my best to show you that there's good reasons to believe. And there are. There are good reasons. That's, I think, the point is there are good, solid reasons upon which we base our faith. And Jesus points to that. He says, don't just believe me unless I do the works of my Father. All right. So, Jesus claimed to be God. He proved it by his works, the greatest, of course, being the resurrection. Number three, believing in Jesus and his deity proves you are one of his sheep. Did you know that? Look what he says. Hey, this is Jesus' words. He says, verse 26, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. So the flip side is also true, is not? If you do believe, then you are one of his sheep. Many in the crowd that day unfortunately did not believe Jesus' claim to be Messiah, to be God. And the explanation that Jesus gives for their unbelief is they're not sheep. They don't yet belong to God's fold. And we need to understand that Jesus is the good shepherd that we looked at this couple weeks ago. If he calls your name and you go to him in faith and belief, then it shows you're one of his sheep. And so if you've come to Jesus to believe in Jesus in this way, that he is God, that he's Lord, he's Messiah, you've put your trust in him for salvation, then you're one of his sheep now. You're part of this fold. He's the good shepherd. Now, who are the people that didn't believe in Jesus? Were they nice people? Many of them were probably very nice. Were they moral people? Many of them had great, good morals. Were they religious? Many of them were very religious. But religion doesn't save you. Morals don't save you. Only Jesus can save you. And so there's a difference between religion and relationship, right? These people were religious, but they missed out on the relationship. You and I need that personal relationship with Jesus. And you don't, and it doesn't happen unless you come to him first in faith, in trust, to begin that relationship. And then it continues through there. That's the rest of our life is lived in relationship to God. All right. Believing Jesus and his deity prove you are a sheep. Number four, here's the final point, and then I'll sum it all up. Jesus gives eternal life, which makes us eternally secure. Now, this is the good news, in fact. It's all good news, but this is really good news for us because look what Jesus says here in verse 28. I've just highlighted it again. He says, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. That should give you a lot of comfort as a Christian. Jesus says, no one will snatch you out of his hand. Think about it. He's talking about the security, the eternal security of the believer. That once you're saved, this is the idea that once you're saved, you cannot lose your salvation. I know sometimes in Christian circles, this is sometimes a debated thing, right? You know, can you lose your salvation or can you not? And so it's debated amongst Christians. And I happen to be of the belief that you cannot lose your salvation. And one of the examples of why I believe that is found right here. And in fact, that's our position as a church and the Associated Gospel Churches to which we belong. The perseverance of the saints, the idea that once you're saved, always saved. And here's a great verse, I think, that backs that up, right? Notice verse 28, who gives eternal life? Jesus says, I give eternal life, right? You may think, well, what do you mean? Why are you making the distinction? Well, here's the thing. If we somehow can obtain eternal life on our own merits, then we could also probably lose it on our own merits. But if Jesus gives eternal life, then it's up to him and he decides and he says that once you have it, no one can snatch you out of his hand. You see, I think that's the crucial thing in the debate of can a Christian lose their salvation. The question is, how are we saved? If Jesus does the saving, then we're in good hands. But if it's up to me somehow, then it's up in the air. Because I might be good one minute, but what if I'm bad the next minute? Can I lose my salvation because I sinned and I did something really bad? And well, that would drive you crazy. And it does drive some people crazy. They lose sleep over it because they don't have assurance. But Jesus wants us to have assurance. Not to be smug and no. But to be at peace. To have joy, knowing that if Jesus saves us, he says, I give him eternal life, then we will be taken care of. And notice, let me just, as a cross-reference, another important verse that we already saw in John, but I'll highlight it. It's John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. I love that. Do you notice the tense of that verb? Whoever believes in the Son, that is in Jesus, has, present tense, eternal life. Not will have eternal life, but has right now. Because that tells us something. Eternal life, and this is the good news, it doesn't start when we die. For the person who trusts in Jesus for salvation, it starts now. Because eternal life is the life of God put in you, in me, who believe. It is eternal because it goes on forever. And once that life is put in you, you're saved and sealed and secure forever. And so, eternal life starts the moment we believe, and it goes on forever. You cannot cease to have it once you've started to have it. That's the good news. That's the good news. Salvation depends on Jesus, not on you. Of course, we need to put our faith in him. We need to trust him. But I love the words of Jesus. I give them eternal life. I give them. So who does the saving? Who does the giving? Jesus. Jesus. When we believe, Jesus. And so, have you come to Jesus for salvation? That's the first question. If you're sitting here, have you come to him in that way? Have you declared that he is God, that he is Messiah? Have you agreed with him about who he said he is, was, and is? That's the first step. Agreeing with him of who he said he is, but also agreeing with him about who he says you are, that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, and that Jesus is the Savior you need for that. And then after coming to him in that way, in agreement and in faith, what happens? Well, then we can be secure in our salvation. We can rest secure. We can go to bed. You put your head on the pillow at night and say, if I don't wake up in the land of the living, I know where I'm waking up. To put your head on the pillow every night and to have peace knowing that, and even no matter what the day brings, you know, maybe it wasn't a good day. Maybe you lost your temper. yeah, you need to deal with those things and ask for forgiveness, but know that it doesn't affect your salvation, those mistakes, those sins. Doesn't mean you don't take it seriously. We are to take sin seriously. But let's remember, it's not works. It's God's grace. God's grace. And I think this is what separates true Christianity from every other false alternative and every other religion out there. And that's what we as believers need to communicate as we talk to people. Jesus is the one who gives eternal life. And once he's given it, you can be secure. Let's pray. Lord God, it is our prayer that as we stand here, we sit here before you, that we would just examine ourselves, Lord. Maybe that there's someone here who's never trusted you yet in salvation. They haven't come to see who you claim to be, Messiah, God. And so, Lord, if that's the case, I pray that you'd open their eyes. This cannot be revealed by man, but only you can open their eyes. And so I pray that you would. I pray that those who are curious about the words would go deeper and look at the works of Jesus, ultimately examining the greatest work of the resurrection. And Lord, I pray that we would be built up and more confident in our faith, that those who do believe here would be able to articulate and share this joy and this truth with others as we go throughout this week. Even give us opportunities this week to share with others the good news that can bring salvation to all who believe. In Jesus' name, amen.